least growing up. Now, a lot of these things have begun to change, which is a really good thing and a really good sign. But depending on how old you are, you experience a lot of this, these different types of things. Girl humor and guy humor. A lot of guys would say girls aren't funny. And that, well, you're only funny to girls. And so just maybe tell jokes to the girls. Right? I mean, you've heard that. This is not brand new information. You know what I'm talking about. Guys, try for a second and put yourself in the shoes of a girl growing up. And think about the professions that were held up for you. I remember when I was growing up, girls were nurses and guys were doctors. Girls were secretaries and guys were bosses. Girls were stewardesses and guys were pilots. Girls were teachers and guys were principals. Like that was the world that I grew up in. Like that's you have these sort of things if you're a girl that you can strive for or achieve, and guys have these sets of things that they can strive for and achieve. And I think worst of all, maybe not worst of all, but along with is this idea that if you are really good, girls, what you could hope to achieve and hope to strive after is to be someone who looks good enough that they can be the object of a guy's lust or the object of a girl's lust, right? It's about your face shape and your body type and your hair color and your eye size and eyes color. And this is kind of what the world's about. And I think it's interesting how much it has changed. And yet at the same time, it's still the same. I got a bunch of different magazine covers from 17 Magazine from this past year, 2014. And here's what they said. Will you throw up the first one? Your prettiest skin ever. So your skin is important. Fashion plus beauty plus body confidence. I don't see an equal sign in there, but I'm guessing that's what it's talking about. Flat abs. This is what you need to strive after. This is 17 Magazine. This is to younger girls, okay? This is the image that you should be trying to achieve. Go to the next one. They don't change much. Free makeup inside. That's kind of nice. Not very much if it's a magazine size, but nonetheless. You've got makeover your room for not much money. And you've got get an insane body. Now, I don't know if that's going to put you in an insane asylum, but I think what it's talking about is have a certain body type. Go ahead and go to the next one. Shopping wish list, which is nice. But this, I mean, 125 life-changing hair ideas. Little did you know, I can tell you, this is, if you want to go home and look at it, this is the September issue of 2014, if you need to find some of those life-changing hairstyles. Okay, what about in the media, in movies? Why don't you throw that next slide up? Here's some statistics about girls in the media. You've got 30.8% of speaking characters are women. And I think they populate half the world. It's possible. You've got 28.8% of women wear sexually revealing clothing, as opposed to 7% of men. You've got 26.2% of women that get partially naked and only 9.4% of men. I'm not advocating more men wear more sexually revealing clothing or get naked. I'm advocating less for both. Equality on that one. 10.7% of the movies feature a balanced cast where half the characters are female and half the characters are male. Only 10.7%. of movies. So this is what, as a girl, this is what you are seeing growing up. This is what you are experiencing. This is what you are hearing growing up. Now, if you look outside America, you can see that the problems for women get much more extreme. Throw that next slide for us. 35% of women worldwide have experienced sexual violence. 35% of women worldwide have experienced sexual violence. Now, there are countries where that's less, and there's countries where that's far greater. But that's terrible. That's awful. I mean, that's like one in three. You've got 70% of countries offer primary education to girls. Less than 70% of the countries in the world offer primary education to women. Less than 56% of the countries in the world offer secondary education to women. Two-thirds of the global illiterate are women, and that's not because they're not as smart. That's absolutely not true. It's because they're not offered the same opportunities as men. 70% of the world's poor are women. I think we can see that, there is a terrible problem. And you may be asking yourself, why in the world are we talking about this at church? I can assure you it's not because Hermione Granger went before the UN and let us know that there was a problem. But it's good that she did. There is a problem going on. And here's why we're talking about it. Because, go ahead and throw up that first quote. This is by Rosemary Radford Ruther. The growing disparity between rich and poor caused by the world economic policies target poor women disproportionately. And the rise of religious fundamentalism, not only in Islam, but in other world religions, including Christianity, has caused a regression of women's status in many areas of the world. Throw up that next quote. Religious discrimination against women is alive and thriving. The text of the Torah, Bible, and Quran preach discrimination against women, degradation and subjugation of women, and even violence against women. In other words, the text of these quote-unquote holy books systematically ensure a second-class status for one half of the world population, which is women. And all of these things are forced upon us by a quote-unquote loving God and preached by the prophets of this very same loving God. There is a problem that women are treated as second-class citizens in a lot of ways. And what is really scary to me is that one of the big things that gets blamed for this is Christianity. And the reason that you should care about this is, I imagine, the women in here, which is probably more than half of you, you care about it because it affects you and it has affected you. It's a big deal. But guys, is this what we celebrate? Is this the type of God that we worship that says that women are less than men? Women are not equal to men, and women should be treated as lesser. They shouldn't have the same opportunities as men. They should be the punchline of jokes in sports saying that you play ball like a girl. Because if this is what Christianity teaches, then we all need to leave right now and quit. Because that's not okay. This is a big deal in our world, and this is a hot button issue in our world. You hear a lot about it on the news, you hear a lot about it on Facebook, and so it's important that we are able to figure out, is this actually true? Is this what the Bible says? Is this what Jesus preached? Is this what Jesus demonstrated? So let's do this. Let's start off, let's just jump into our Bibles. We're gonna go in a lot of different places, but start out in Genesis chapter 1. If you're hot, I apologize. It is warm in here. It is warmer in the lights. I'll tell you that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God is creating the world. He's speaking the world into existence. He creates the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the water, the land, the fish and the birds, the animals. And then he stops and he pauses and he has a conversation with himself. It says, then God said, let us make man. Now, this is the generic word for humanity, okay? Let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, how much inequality do you see right there? The correct answer is zero. Or none inequality. I see none in there. That humanity is created in the image of God. Male and female created together in the image of God. That we all as humanity are created in the likeness and the image of an infinitely valuable God. And so each one of us is infinitely valuable and should be treated that way. Let's move on to Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's about four books away to your right. It's right after Numbers. I'll tell you a page in a second when I make it there. Deuteronomy 24, page 107. You have to understand, in this time, in this day and age, women had next to no rights. especially in other countries that weren't Israel. And so when a woman was married to a man, that was her way of getting provided for. She wasn't able to really provide for herself on her own. And we see this in a lot of the different laws where God says, hey, when you're gleaning your field, don't glean or don't reap to the outsides, the edges of your field. Leave that for the people that aren't from Israel and leave that for the widows. Leave that for those who don't have a way of getting provided for. So God had a welfare system in Israel for those people. And women were those people. Women who were not married were those people. Either they were provided for by their parents, by their father, or they were provided for by their husband. So they just weren't able to function in society without being married. So what would happen, though, is when they would get married, sometimes, actually a lot of times, especially in other cultures besides Judaism, is a guy would be unhappy with his wife for one reason or another. I don't know, maybe she had a bad hair day, and he could just dismiss her. He could say, I don't want to be married to you anymore, and you have to just go away. I'm kicking you out of the house. You go be on your own. And so then she would become one of those people that needed the welfare of other people to be able to live, to be able to survive. If her dad didn't take her back in, it was a rough life for her. And so when we read this, this is actually a revolutionary idea, okay? It says in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, we'll talk about this in a second, but there was a lot of debate about what that meant. Some indecency in her, and he writes for her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house. And it goes on to talk about different things. But what is being said here and in other places as well in the law is what you had to do in order to divorce your wife. One, you had to have a good reason. You had to have found some sort of indecency in her. Now what people debated about is, what did this mean? It seems kind of vague. The hardline guys said that this meant that she had an affair. If the woman had an affair, then you could divorce her. And you had these other people who just wanted a bunch of different women, and they said it didn't matter what she did. Anything that you didn't like, you could dismiss her for. But in Scripture, you begin to see the pattern of God in his people wanting to take care of women. And so he said, if you find something indecent in her, you have to first find something indecent in her, and then you have to give her a certificate of divorce. This was a legal document saying, hey, I am free from my husband and I am free to marry again so that I can be taken care of, so that I can be provided for, so that I can survive. This was revolutionary, and they didn't like it. And you could tell they didn't like it because this side of people saying, hey, I can dismiss her for any reason that I want to dismiss her for. Well, Jesus wants to clarify this, and so go ahead and turn to Mark. This is in the New Testament. It's about two-thirds of the way through. Mark chapter 10, page 549. In Mark chapter 10, there's a group of Pharisees. These are people that are experts in the law. They are the religious elite, and they're asking Jesus about this idea of divorce. Because back in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, it said, okay, you could divorce your wife. And so they're saying, teacher, tell us about this. What do you say about this? In verse 5, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses, wrote you this commandment because your heart was hard. They were saying, hey, you can divorce your wife. And Jesus said, God in his graciousness through Moses, because your heart was so hard, because of the way that you were living was so far from the way that it should be, God gave you a concession that you could divorce your wife. And it says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So Jesus interprets this passage of Deuteronomy and says, hey, it was your hardness of heart that made this even happen. But that's not the way it was from the beginning. From the beginning, the two shall become one flesh. And so that women can be taken care of in this society where they couldn't be taken care of on their own. So this was a revolutionary idea that Jesus was saying to them. And they didn't like it much. They didn't like a lot of the things that Jesus was saying. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Luke does some really interesting things. A lot of times when he's writing, he'll juxtapose two different ideas, or he'll juxtapose two different people. And in Luke chapter 1, this is the birth narrative of Jesus. So rewind back to Christmas, or fast forward to Christmas, depending on which way you're thinking. It starts out, and there's a guy named Zechariah. He's an older guy, and he's a male, and he's a priest. So automatically, you think, in this story, this is the guy that we should look to. This is the guy that we should emulate. He's an older male priest. I mean, you almost can't get better than that in Israel. Older male priest. And what happens to Zechariah is an angel comes to him and says, hey, you're going to have a child. Your wife's going to have a child. You're not going to participate much in that. Your wife is going to have a child. And what Zechariah says to the angel is this in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? How shall I know this? This is a question of Zechariah asking for a sign. He's saying, I don't believe you because I'm old and my wife is old, so how can I know this? Prove it to me that this is going to happen. Do something. If you remember the story of Gideon, Gideon asked for a bunch of different signs from God because he wasn't sure if God was with him because we're going to have to do some crazy things for the Lord. So he put out a fleece and said, hey, let the fleece be drenched and none of the grass around it, just from the dew. And then let the grass be drenched the next day and the fleece stay dry. So he was testing God. He was testing the angel Lord. This is what Zechariah was doing. And Zechariah said to him, well, because you did this, your wife is going to get two gifts. She's going to get pregnant. She's going to have a kid. And you're going to be silent for the rest of the time she's pregnant. And so we have the juxtaposition with Mary. Right next, we have the story of Mary. Mary is a young teenage girl living in poverty. Like she's not wealthy. She's from a small backwoods town. She's young and she's a girl. So you've got old male priest, and then you've got young female. That's not wealthy. And so you would think in this comparison that the man's going to come out on top. But what happens is the angel says to Mary, "Hey, I know you're a virgin, but you're going to be with child." And what Mary asks is, I don't understand, how is this going to happen? Like, how is this going to function? Functionally, how does this work? Because I'm a virgin. And she's a 12, 13, 14, maybe 15-year-old girl. What she's learned about from her mom is, hey, the way that you get pregnant is you're with a man. Well, I haven't been with a man. I don't understand. And so the angel says, okay, this is how it's going to happen. And her first reaction after that is, may it be unto me as you have said. And you have to imagine the weight that was on her, that she was probably going to be, possibly ostracized from the person that she was engaged to, Joseph. She was possibly going to be ostracized from her family, possibly be ostracized from her town. There was a lot riding on this. And her first reaction is, whatever you say, may it be unto me as you have said. And we see this comparison in Luke, this older priestly man versus this young poor girl. And who is the one that is said has done it right? Who is the one that is shown that we should emulate their heart and their attitude? It's Mary, not the priest. Go on to Luke chapter 7. A couple pages over. Luke chapter 7, in verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. We see the second juxtaposition between this guy who is a Pharisee, one of the religious elite, religious all-stars, who knows the law, who the people look to for guidance in religious matters, versus this woman who is a sinner, who is a woman of the city, a woman of the night, probably a prostitute. And which one does Jesus hold up as the one that we should emulate, the one that we should look towards her heart and her faith? The woman. When you see the way that Jesus talks about women, when you see the way that Jesus treats women, it's crazy. In our day and age, it's a big deal. Treating women like this in our day and age is a big deal. But back then, 2,000 years ago, it was revolutionary. When it talks about in Luke chapter 8, the people that were following Jesus, you had his 12 disciples, and then you had a bunch of women that also followed Jesus. That Jesus had disciples that were men, and Jesus had disciples that were women following him, interacting in the same ways. I mean, this was scandalous. When you look at the crucifixion story, when the people came to take Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane, who scattered and ran away and hid? The guys, the men. The strong men, right? They went and they hid. And who followed him to the trial? Who followed him to the crucifixion? Who was there at his burial? Who was there when he rose from the dead 3 days later when the guys were hiding? It was the women. The women were there. And the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women, which is crazy. Because in that day and age, a woman couldn't be used as a witness in a legal proceeding. Like they didn't trust women to be truthful, to be honest, so they couldn't be a witness. And Jesus, God, chose for himself the first witnesses would be women. Which if you were trying to make up a story, this is not what you would do. This would be a bad idea. And yet, these are the first witnesses to see Jesus risen from the dead. And then they went and told the scared disciples, and then the disciples, a couple of them, ran to the tomb. When you see the way that Jesus interacted with women, you see the way that Jesus treated women, it is radically different from those quotes that I just read to you. Turn to Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5, page 635. Ephesians chapter 5, page 635. This is the dreaded passage of Scripture that every Christian male that doesn't want to be seen as sexist hates. In verse 22, it says, wives. I can't even read that word. What does it say? Oh. Wives, submit to your own husbands. This is it. They got us. Let's close in prayer. No! 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 Okay, you see how it has a paragraph break and a little new title heading? So you think you're on a brand new subject, okay? You need to know that the verses, the verse numbers and the verse breaks and the paragraph breaks, those are not inspired. Okay, some guy did that to try and be helpful for us so we could find things in the Bible more easily. Okay, not inspired. Now, in verse 21, it's talking about the body of believers, that all of us in the church together, it says we're supposed to be submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. Now, This verse is connected to 22, and the way that we know it's so connected to 22 is because the word submit is not in the verse 22. It's not there. But in Greek, the way that you do this, this is totally normal, it makes sense, is that you would take the next verb that was closest to it previously in the sentence, which is submit. So what is going on here is Paul is saying, all of you submit to one another as an example, wives submit to your husbands. Now, if this was read 2,000 years ago, no one would have blinked an eye at this. This was normal. Obviously, they submit to their husbands because the husband has the power of life and death over his wife in this culture. He can divorce her if he wants, if he finds something in her he doesn't like. He can put her to death. He can punish her. I mean, it's crazy how Captain Obvious this statement was. Right? We should submit to one another like wives submit to their husbands. Here's what was so scandalous about this. Go to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. In the church of Ephesus, you could have heard a pin drop if they made them. You wouldn't have heard the quill drop because it would have floated down. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands didn't have to love their wives. Why in the world would a husband have to love his wife? He paid for her. She was basically property. But Paul says, love your wives. And he goes on even further and he says, as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church and gave himself up for the church? He died. He suffered and died for the church. And Paul says, husbands, love your wives in the same manner as Christ loved the church. Live your lives in the same manner that Christ died for the church. When we look at this passage, which is like the number one passage for people that are knocking Christianity for being sexist, it makes total sense that Paul had the exact same view for women that Jesus did. That women, just like Genesis 1 says, are made in the image of God, just like men. Absolute equal. Men and women are equal. So what's the point? Is the point that there's not really a problem, so we don't need to worry about it? No. There is a problem. We talked about it at the beginning. There's a big problem. And in fact, there's a reason why people say that Christianity is a part of this. Because there are people that use the Bible improperly, that take things out of context, and they subject women to all kinds of awfulness. And they use scripture to promote that, to say that it is okay, that that is the way that it's supposed to be. And it's not okay. But the solution, I think, is a little bit unique. The solution is not that we all become feminists. The solution is that we all become Jesusists. And here's what I mean by that. Feminism, the good definition of feminism, the pure definition, not the man-hater feminism, the good definition of feminism is desiring equal treatment for women as men, right? The best the world has to offer is unequal treatment for men and women. Look at the world. It's getting better, but it's still not great. With all the stuff that's going on, the best the world has to offer is unequal treatment for men and women. The best the world has to hope for in its own strength and power is equal treatment for men and women. But Jesus offers so much more than that. Jesus said we are created equally, but we will not be treated equally. Submit yourselves one to another. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's right after Ephesians. One page. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude, This attitude he just talked about had this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. This was the attitude of Jesus. This was the way that Jesus lived. It says, who although he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with something, equality with God, a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That Jesus said, I'm creating you equal, but I'm going to treat you guys so much better than myself. I'm going to humble myself and empty myself and let go of my rights and let go of my needs and let go of my urges and let go of my desires. Die to myself and treat you as better than myself. And so we also should have that exact same attitude as in Christ Jesus. When we become Jesus-ists, we look around the room and we see people that are made in the image of an infinitely valuable God. And we say, your needs are more important than my needs. Your good is more important than my urges. Your success in life is more important to me than mine. This is the attitude that we should have here in the church. We should be leading the way for the way that women are treated and for the way that men are treated. That we should look at one another as more important than ourselves. We have got to understand our words have power. The way that we look at each other has power. The way that we treat each other has power. And guys, for one second, put yourself in the shoes of a girl that's grown up in a world that said you're not as good. And realize that every time, and I'm a culprit. But every time you say, girls aren't funny. Every time you say, you hit like a girl. Every time you treat a woman as an object for you to conquer, for you to possess, for you to lust after, it's not okay. Jesus gave us the ultimate example by saying, I'm going to die to myself for you so that you all will die to yourself for one another. You're created in complete equality, but you're going to be treated far greater than that. This is what the church has to offer a world that is trying to figure out how do we do this. If we begin living like this in our body, in this church, in this community, people, I guarantee, will look at us and say, there's got to be something going on. There's something strange, something that I can't explain, something that I can't understand. What is it that you have? And we'll say, it's Jesus. We're Jesus's. We're Christians. We're those that follow after Christ. We're going to leave no one behind here and realize that we will fall and fail. It happens. Ladies, have patience with us, men. Ladies, have patience with each other because you're not going to treat each other like this. Guys, have patience with each other because you're not going to treat each other like this from time to time. But if we aim at the attitude of Christ, how beautiful is our community going to look? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. Lord, we don't even know. We don't even know how deep the problem goes. As men, we cannot put ourselves in the shoes of a woman. And as women, we can't put ourselves in the shoes of a man. We can't do it. We've grown up and only understood what we've understood. We've only lived the way that we've lived. We only experienced the things that we've experienced. So God, help us. Supernaturally, give us your eyes. Give us your heart. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength, that you would give us the courage to count one another as more important than ourselves, to submit and sacrifice our needs, our wants, our desires, our urges for the good of the other person. And I pray that we would lift up those that need it most. Lord, do something in our community that is unexplainable apart from the supernatural working of your Spirit, so that these people out in the world who are looking for something, looking for hope, looking for something that is real, would have something to grasp onto and we might be able to invite them into this family. We need you. God, fill our hearts with your praise because you gave the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be in you, a family, complete, infinitely valuable. Fill our hearts with worship as we sing your praise. And we ask these things in the beautiful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.